Right. Confession of Faith, Chapter 21 of Religious Worship in the Sabbath Day. We're up to Section 3. Prayer with thanksgiving being one special part of religious worship is by God required of all men. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of His Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. Now the reason for bringing up prayer in particular is there is a sense in which all religious worship is epitomized in prayer. Prayer, if you do prayer right, then you're going to be much more inclined to perform all other acts of worship aright. It is a special part of religious worship. That, saying that is to say that it's a separate thing. Even though we're to do everything that we do prayerfully, prayer is itself something distinct. And one aspect of it, at least, that is brought out here is the idea of thanksgiving. Prayer is very much, as it is religious worship, it is even more so tied up with the aspect of prayer that is thanksgiving than that is making petition to God. That's not to say that making petition that we're not serving God or that we're not, in fact, worshiping God. But again, when we talk about prayer itself, the aspect of prayer that makes it so much a matter of religious worship is the fact that it entails, among other things, the doctrine of thanksgiving. The idea that we would give thanks to God, that we would praise Him for what He's done, that we would thank Him for His mercies, and so on. Now, it's very interesting that although this is a part of religious worship, the confession goes on to say that it's required of all men. All men are required to pray. All men are required to give thanks to God. All men are required to acknowledge their dependence upon God and serve Him in an acceptable manner. And so, the acceptable manner is also described here, that it is to be made in the name of the Son, that is to say that we do not pray apart from the mediation of Christ. So, shall the prayers of the wicked be heard? No. They're not praying in and through the mediation of Christ. Shall these prayers be accepted of God? No. They're not being made in the name of Christ. The prayers of those who are not Christian are excluded then from the possibility of being heard of God in the way that is acceptable. It's not that God doesn't hear. He's omniscient. But it is to say that He does not hear in the sense that He does not answer. At least not in a way that they're going to be expecting. And the reason is that they're not making use of, taking hold of the mediation of Christ in all of this. Now, it may be that they are fervent in their prayer. It may be that they are, in fact, sincere in their prayer, as sincere as any heathen can be. But you see, sincerity, our sincerity, even at its highest pitch, our fervency at its highest pitch, any devotion that we offer, as far as it will go, is not going to be enough to get the ear of God. That is to say, to get an answer as an answer of prayer, our prayer. Now, additionally, we are told that it is to be offered up by the help of His Spirit. And as we'll see, that idea is rooted in the fact that we are, apart from God, dead in our trespasses and sins. There is no life in us. And so our prayers are not going to be moved in the way that they need to be moved. We're not going to move them that way. We need the help of the Spirit of God. We are dependent upon the Spirit of God to pray. The reason men don't pray more is, even Christians, is that they are lacking a measure of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is, among other things, called the Spirit of Prayer. Because it is the office of the Spirit to move men to make use of this mediation of Christ. So, men are going to make use of Christ, the mediation of Christ, when the Spirit of God is working in them. Which is why if you don't pray, and to the degree you don't pray, it is an indication that the Spirit of God is not working in you. You need the Spirit of God working in you in order even to be moved to pray, particularly in an acceptable way. Now, I'm not talking about, and I acknowledge the heathen and their devotions. There are a lot of pagans and non-Christians and unbelievers and unregenerate people that pray. But they're not praying, remember, in an acceptable manner. They're not going to be offering up prayers accepted to God. You need the help of the Spirit. But also to be accepted to God, as we see, it has to be according to His will. We're not at liberty to offer up prayers in some way that are either going to contravene or undercut the will of God. So, this idea that we can pray and that God will hear us no matter what we're asking for, no matter the context of the request, is a false notion. Right? It would be very good if we understood this point. And I think if more professing Christians understood this point, according to His will, they would be less inclined to offer any other worship in a way that is not according to the will of God. The will of God defines the parameters. The will of God sets the boundaries. And as we see in the Lord's Prayer, it also gives us a pattern. We're told how to pray. That is, we're told the kinds of things that are not only acceptable, but are in fact necessary elements of acceptable prayer. So to say according to his will is to say that prayer has to be offered up according to what we call the regulative principle. We may not think of it that way, but you know, if we're praying that God give us grace to break one or more of the commandments, we're not praying according to the will of God. We're praying for something not only that is outside of his will, which in many cases is acceptable so long as it meets the requirements of his will in all points at which his revealed will is known and touched upon. But if we pray outside of the will of God for things that are contrary to the will of God, then not only are we not going to be heard, unless God, in way of punishment, you know, sometimes in the Bible, God answers the prayers that people make that are for things contrary to his will. And it doesn't usually turn out well. In fact, it never turns out well. So, we need to ask according to his will. And that principle, the better we understand that principle, the more likely we're going to be less hostile to the idea of the regulative principle in all of worship. The better we understand this, you know, there are a lot of people that like to pray that, for example, that God would bless them or others in a way of sin. That prayer is contrary to the will of God. There's no blessing in the way of sin. There's no praying for people to be blessed in a way of sin. Right? The only blessing that's going to come to them is if God, by his mercy, brings them out of a way of sin. Now, in addition to being according to his will, we're also told that we're to pray with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. Now, all of those are various aspects, and we'll touch on a number of these in a little bit more detail. But it's important that we pray with the understanding. Right? It doesn't do you any good to pray without understanding. In other words, the Eastern idea of chanting in your meditating, where you're just chanting something again and again and again and again. And in fact, that has found certain resonance in certain professing Christian communities in what they call the Jesus Prayer, where you just repeat again and again, "Jesus, have mercy upon me. Jesus, have mercy upon me."
That's the kind of thing you see like in a lot of black churches?
You see it in a lot of Baptistic churches, a lot of Pentecostal churches, and even a lot of so-called evangelical churches. They do things like that, but there are actually monasteries where they do this. So there's a lot more. Now, beside the issue of vain repetition, when you just simply repeat by rote, and it's not to say that every prayer that you learn by rote is useless. You should learn the Lord's Prayer by heart. But the fact is, it's not going to do you much good if you don't really understand it. Reverence. If you approach God in a way lacking reverence, why do we pray with, or why should we pray with a heightened sense of devotion? Why, particularly in prayer, do I advocate distinguishing between you and thou, or thy? Why should we use the these and the thous in prayer? Why are they used in the translation of the Authorized Version of the Bible? Well, they're used for two reasons. One is they help make a very clear distinction. English has lost the distinction between the second person singular and the second person plural. That is, between you singular and you plural. But when we approach God, we should be very wary about collapsing that that language. We should be more precise. It's a matter of reverence to acknowledge that we're coming into the presence of the one who is alone God. Additionally, we are told to approach God in more familiar terms. And that's also part of the reverencing, because we are actually obeying in this. When Jesus says to pray, Abba, Father, that's like saying, Daddy, God. In that language, we are being instructed to take care that we approach God not as one who is distant, but with the earnest expectation and a certain reverent familiarity that children ought to have coming to their father, to their parent. And that, too, in a lot of languages, the use of the plural, second person plural, you, in a lot of languages, is also the formal. It's formal, not necessarily reverent, but the formal means of address. You address someone that way. In German, you say Sie. You don't ever say du. You say Sie, the second person plural, unless you know someone very well. The same in French. You say vous rather than tu, unless you are on intimate terms with them. So there's both a reverence, and a familiarity, all of which I would say is bound up in this kind of reverence that we're talking about. We're to reverence God, we're to fear God, but not in a slavish way. In a way that shows forth filial obedience, filial devotion. Humility is something that we could talk about a lot more, but remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican praying. The Pharisee says, O God, I thank thee that I am not like all of these others, like that publican. You know, I pray this many times a day, and I give this much money, and I do this, and I do that. Whereas the publican smites his breast. He won't even raise his eyes, we're told. Won't even look up to heaven. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Humility is recognizing the estate in which we really are. Not some estate in which we hope to be, wish to be, or anything else, but to recognize that we are really, apart from Christ, we're really cast down and undone. Fervency, well, fervency is like boiling up. And this dependence upon God should make us, again, we should want to pray. It should be bubbling up inside of us. We should want to bring our cares and our concerns to Him. Faith should be very clear. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We need to have faith whenever we approach Him. Love, Paul says, without charity, I'm nothing. We don't really love God. Then again, we're not going to be offering an acceptable prayer. That's important because, you see, that the wicked don't really love God. They fear Him, maybe. They should. But they don't really love Him in the way that I talked about when I was talking about reverence. And so I think that there's a connection there. And perseverance. And we're to pray perseveringly. That is, we're to take hold of heaven. We're not to let go until we see the outcome that we are, in fact, seeking. Till we know that we have an answer. It's not enough, then, to pray one time. You know, there are a lot of people who pray one time or two times, even praying and weeping. You know, they'll fall down before God and they'll acknowledge this or they'll acknowledge that. But when they don't get an immediate response, they give up. They walk away. They say, well, that was a failed experiment. Now, perseverance means that we are to keep it up. So we'll talk maybe a little bit more about some of those as we go through this. The last thing I want to note before we look in more detail, more depth, is a something you may wonder why it appears here, and if vocal in an own tongue. That is a slap at Romanism, popery, and the fact that their liturgies until Vatican II, they were conducted in Latin. So that most people had absolutely, if you want to talk about lacking understanding, they had absolutely no idea what was going on. Even people who memorized the liturgy in Latin had no idea what it was for which they prayed, what it was that they did. They had absolutely no sense at all. Nowadays, I think we could add to that a lot of what was brought up before, and that is a lot of this praying that we see going on, praying in tongues, tongue speaking, and praying in an unknown language, that all of that is contrary to what it is we're seeking in acceptable prayer. Acceptable praying is praying that is going to exclude praying in an unknown language. Right? So we need to pray, if vocal, that is, if out loud, it needs to be in a known tongue. Right? It doesn't, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, if I pray in an unknown tongue, then no man is going to know what it is I'm what is the subject of my prayer? No one's going to understand why I'm praying, the end for which I'm praying. And he said, the problem with that is nobody can say amen. The amen is actually the point at which all who are involved in corporate prayer join their assent to that prayer. Which is why when there's public prayer, we ought to say amen at the end of it. Unless we don't give our assent. All right, so the first question then. Is prayer with thanksgiving one special part of God's worship required by God of all men? The answer is yes. We're going to begin, we're going to look at Philippians 4, 6 and Luke 11, verses 9 through 13.
Philippians 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God.
Luke 11, 9 through 13. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that
Luke 11, 9 through 13. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?
Right. So we can say then that those do err who deny that God is to be called upon, saying instead that God is omniscient and bestows all things upon us freely without our prayers. Now, I want to say that is a problem I think is particularly prevalent in religious circles. It's particularly prevalent among Reformed and Calvinistic Christians. I'm not saying that Reformed and Calvinistic Christians don't pray. Many of them do. Many of them pray in an acceptable manner. But I'm saying there is, in fact, I think a temptation for a lot of people when they come to understand things like predestination, to ask, why is it that I ought to pray? I'm not really going to change anything. And I would say that with that attitude, you're not. But that in all of the predestination of God, the prayers of the saints are, in fact, factored in. That God, if God is going to save someone, for example, or do something, for example, he's going to move at least some of his people to pray to that end. So for us to say, well, God's omniscient, or God is just going to do what he's going to do, or he's going to freely bestow, he already knows what we need. Yes, he does, but he still has commanded us to make our request known. He's still telling us to do this as an act of worship. It's interesting here. We cover prayer as an act of worship. God is saying to us in this that he's not going to do. You know, I've heard I've actually heard a couple of Reformed and Calvinistic ministers or theologians who, upon finding out that doctors were telling them they were terminally ill, telling people, don't bother praying, God isn't going to heal me. Well, you know, if you're not going to pray for it, I can assure you it's not going to happen. All right? least I can generally assure you. God may still sovereignly deign to do something even contrary to the stupidity of making that assumption. But we still need to pray. All right? Prayer and predestination are not at a position or a point of opposition to one another. But predestination is the very thing that tells us that prayer is effectual. You know, it's not a mistake when James says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Because God does take the opinions and desires of the saints into counsel. Not that he has to, but he has condescended to do so. And it works out such, the predestination of God has fallen out such that the prayers of the saints provide the engine that's driving this predestination forward. All right, likewise, we can say there's some heretics who err, maintaining that unregenerate men ought not to call upon God. The unregenerate are also to call upon God. All men are to worship God. And so all men ought to pray to God. You know, there is a hyper-Calvinism or a fanaticism of some sort in people who say that the unregenerate men ought not to call upon God. And just because God, we're told, is not going to hear the prayers of the wicked does not excuse him from praying any more than keeping the commandments of God, the fact that when they keep the commands of God, it's not going to be acceptable to God, but it will be less acceptable for them not to keep the commandments of God. And so their prayers are not going to be heard, but it's less acceptable that they not pray than that they pray and not be heard. If they would pray and not be heard, at least it might awaken in them a very serious spiritual question and make them aware of the spiritual dilemma, the spiritual estate in which they find themselves. So this is not right either. Also, the Quakers and others like them are who will not move in the commanded duties of prayer and thanksgiving unless there's some inward call and motion on their spirit. The Quakers will sit still and do nothing. They used to do it for hours, waiting for the Spirit to move. And they say, if the Spirit's not moving, you shouldn't pray. If you don't feel like praying, if you don't feel the motion of the Spirit, it's really your spirit, but if you don't have a sense of the divine, it's useless praying. In fact, if you read the accounts of prayers of the saints, you will find from time to time people mentioning that some of the greatest answers to prayer were given when they least had a sense of it being heard or have at least had a sense that they should pray.
Like David when he was fleeing from Absalom?
You have to look at all of that and say, look, our rule in this matter of prayer is not how we feel or how it impresses itself upon us. It's a commanded duty. To say that you're only to pray when you feel the motion of the Spirit or the call of the Spirit, well, it's not far from that when people say things like, well, I don't really need to obey the law of God, or what good is it if I obey the law of God if I don't really, my heart's not in it, I don't really feel like it. You know, I'm still disobeying. Well, yeah, you are. But your disobedience is much more aggravated when you are actually breaking that commandment, seeking to break that commandment. So, the rule is not how you feel. The rule is not how you perceive the Spirit working on you. You're commanded to pray. God commands men everywhere to lift up holy hands to Him. All right, so, these various errorists and heretics, they're confuted for the following reasons. Number one, because there are universal precepts in the Word, that is in Scripture, by which the duty of prayer is commanded. We'll look at John 16:24 and Matthew 7:7.
John 16:24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full.
Matthew 7:7.
It shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you.
So, we're not wanting a command. Right? We have, in fact, the duty of command, the duty of prayer is commanded upon us. Christ has told us to do it. Scripture everywhere enjoins upon us this duty of prayer. We are to add our voices to the fabric of this communion with God even now. And let me just return for a moment to this idea that I talked about a few minutes ago with predestination. There is a sense in which you can say, yes, prayer, God is going to do what He's going to do. Prayer isn't going to change the predestination of God. But you do need to understand that prayer is part of what God has predestinated for the carrying out of these purposes. All right, second, because God is a hearer of prayer, and to Him shall all flesh come. Psalm 65, verse 2.
O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come.
Yeah, there is no other. And we're told that all flesh should come to Him. All flesh must have recourse to Him. It's not optional. Prayer is not optional. And by the way, prayer is not something limited to this or that context. We're to pray to God as a congregation. We're to pray to God as a family. We're to pray to God as individuals. We're to pray to God secretly, publicly. We're to make more formal prayers to God, and we're also to be prayerfully engaged with God throughout our day. Because God's a hearer of prayer. God is the one who has appointed prayer, and God is the one who answers prayer. Third, we have the example of David in Psalm 55:17.
Psalm 55:17, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice.
Okay, so David tells us that he prays several times a day. He stops what he's doing to pray. He makes his request known unto God. There's nothing he's going to meet with throughout the day that he's not already talking about with God. So we have these examples of the godly. We have the example of Daniel in Daniel 6:10.
Daniel 6:10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime.
So again, Daniel shows an example again of someone who stops several times a day. He stops everything he's doing. Why? To pray. We have examples of those many who were gathered together praying on the behalf of the Apostle Peter in Acts 12:12.
Acts 12:12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying.
So what are they doing? They're praying on behalf of the Apostle Peter. You know, is it that God is going to deliver Peter? Yes. But if God is going to deliver Peter, he wants to do it in a way that glorifies himself. And that is an answer to prayer. Prayers of the saints. We have the example of Christ himself in what is called his high priestly prayer, John 17.
These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou with me, with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all might may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as that thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
In the high priestly prayer, in that prayer in John 17, Christ is very much aware and gives evidence that he's very much aware that there is a predestination. Of course, he's the eternal Son of God. He's involved in this eternal council, and yet he doesn't forsake prayer. It actually makes his prayers more pointed. It makes his prayers more more conformed to that predestination of God. He's concerned not to pray for the world, but to pray particularly for those that God has given him out of the world. So we have a lot of examples in Scripture showing us that it's not neither futile nor is it optional that we pray. We must pray. It's a duty. Right, fourth, and it's a duty incumbent upon all men. Right, fourth, because the Apostle Paul bid Simon Magus, who was in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity, to repent and call upon God in Acts 8:22.
Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee.
Yeah, and as to the Quakers, what assurance can they have the next hour, the next day, more than now the Spirit's moving on their souls? They just don't know. No one knows that. I don't have an answer for that. Simon Magus is someone that we have, the apostle certainly had reason to believe, was not even a believer. What does he tell him to do? He tells him to pray. Pray because maybe God will hear. Maybe God will be merciful. You don't have any promise to that effect, but you do know, or you should know, that if you don't pray, God is not going to be merciful to you. You have no reason to believe he's going to be merciful to you. And again, are we not commanded to pray without ceasing? 1 Thessalonians 5:17.
First Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing.
That is to say, pray upon all opportunities and in all our necessities. Don't give up on praying. So prayer with thanksgiving is a special part that is a peculiar, a distinct part of the worship of God, but it's also something required by God of all men. I can't say I don't need to pray, I'm not a Christian. But God has commanded it. It's like saying I don't need to obey the Ten Commandments, I'm not a Christian. No, you still need to obey. You still are under order. In fact, if you would simply try to do what you're commanded to do, you might find that you are, in fact, a sinner in great need. Which brings us into the second question that we want to talk about for a couple of minutes. That is, ought prayer, that it be accepted, be made in the name of the Son? And the answer is yes. We want to begin looking at John 14, verses 13 and 14. As well as 1 Peter 2, verse 5.
John 14, verses 13 and 14. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it.
1 Peter 2, 5. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.
So, we can say that the Jews err then, who deny the necessity of the mediation of the Son, that prayer might be accepted. And we can add to that all others who deny the mediation of the Son, all non-Christians and all heretics and cultists who don't really have a proper view of the Son. Now, a lot of them may say we should pray, but they're in great and grievous error, thinking that their prayers will be heard or could be heard apart from the mediation of the Son. It's a great error to assert that there's no necessity of the mediation of the Son. By nature, men are fallen. By nature, men are at enmity with God. By nature, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. It's only by grace that we have that principle of life, spiritual life. And that we have by Christ. And we need to acknowledge that. We need to acknowledge that there is nothing acceptable outside of Christ. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men might be saved. There's no other possibility of attaining to salvation apart from Christ. Anyone who holds out a possibility or encourages men to pray without the name of Christ, these are all contrary to the basic tenets of the Christian faith. Now, when you see the godlessness of the nation, when there are prayers being offered up without any reference to the mediation of the Son of God, it's a heathenish prayer. It's a prayer that will not be heard because there's a necessity in the mediation of the Son, such that those who deny the necessity are confuted for the following reasons. First, because Jesus Christ has entered into heaven itself on behalf of his people. Look at Hebrews 9, verses 12 and 24.
Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
Yeah, Christ has entered into heaven on behalf of his people. Without or beside his people, he's not making intercession. But for his people, he makes intercession, and that is necessary in order for there to be an acceptable praying. He's entered into heaven and thereby made access for his people. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22.
Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
So, again, Christ has entered into heaven
on behalf of his people. He's made access for his people. There is, in other words, no access. There's no entrance apart from him. Our prayers are not going to get anywhere. Praying outside of the mediation of Christ is like praying to a heaven that is made of iron. They're just going to bounce off. They're not going to penetrate. They're not going to get the result. They're not going to achieve the goal. You're not going to be able to take hold of God because you're not able to with those unmediated prayers.
So when you pray with these unmediated prayers, it's just another set of vain words that you'll be called to account for in the day of judgment.
Yes.
So it's actually better you not do that than just don't even, if you're not going
to
pray.
No, you still need to pray. It's better. It's actually better that you pray.
Oh, okay.
Than that you neglect to pray. You're commanded to pray.
I see.
Yeah, you're going to be held accountable, but you're going to be held more accountable for not praying. There's a possibility that at least some of your prayers are going to be acceptable in the sense that they'll be somewhat conformed to the will of God.
Isn't it said that the nations, that it's better that they had not known the truth than to have known it and to rejected it? It would
yes.
be better for them?
Yeah, and that does not bode well for nations favored with the light of the gospel now that have turned aside from this, and particularly when again, you see these ecumenical prayer meetings that are not only all kinds of people professing Christianity, but even more perverse and anti-Christian is to include all these other religions, these non-Christian religions, so that the prayer itself is going to be offered up apart from the mediation of Christ. That's not acceptable. So it's better to pray than not to pray, right? But that prayer is not going to be acceptable if it's not offered up in the name of Jesus. It's not, if he is not the one that is being invoked as mediator for that prayer. All right, secondly, the scripture tells us expressly that Jesus Christ is the only way. Look at John 14:6.
John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Yeah, he's the only way. He's the way. Not just a way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other access to the Father but by him. So he is the access for both Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 2:18 and 3:12.
Ephesians 2, verse 18, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father.
Ephesians 3, 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him.
So, he's the only way, he's the only door, he's the only access. You need mediation. There is no other mediation. There is no other way. You can't approach God directly. Can't approach God by praying to saints or making an appeal to some other thing. The only appeal you can make to make an acceptable approach to have access to heaven is to pray in and through the mediation of Christ. And that leads us to the third point here, and that is that Christ himself promises that prayer is accepted in his name. John 16, verses 23 and 24.
John 16:23 and 24. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full.
So not only is there, are we told that there's only one access, one way, which is Christ, but he tells us himself that when you pray in and through his mediation, you will be heard. That is, there will be answer. Now that's not, as we're going to see in a moment, that's not a blanket statement. In other words, we're not saying that you can pray for anything in the name of Jesus and he's going to hear. There are other caveats which we have here, such as we're going to deal with in the next question. Right? That is question 3. Is acceptable prayer to be made by the help of the Spirit and according to the will of God? The answer is yes. Romans 8:26 and 1 John 5:14.
Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered.
1 John 5:14. And this, the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us.
Okay, so it has to be made by the help of the Spirit, and it has to be according to the will of God. You can't just invoke the name of Jesus to make up for a lack of the help of the Spirit, or to pray for something that is not the will of God. Right? Praying something in the name of Jesus is not going to overcome any petition contrary to the will of God. Nor is it a substitute for having the help of the Spirit. It's not enough. You know, and this is why just throwing in, oh, and in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer, that's not enough to guarantee that your prayer is going to be heard. Right? You want the help of the Spirit. You should be praying the Spirit help and guide you in your prayer. You should be studying the Word of God, trying to understand the Word of God, so that you can be clear that your praying is not contrary to the Word of God, that you're not asking for things contrary to the will of God. You can't expect that just invocating the name of Jesus is going to be enough, for example, to overturn the Ten Commandments. You know, when people pray God for something that's sinful, that I can continue this in this sinful estate, that's praying for something contrary to his will. You can throw out the name of Jesus all day long, but what you're doing really when you do that is you're taking the name of the Lord in vain. There's blasphemy involved in affixing the name of Christ to a prayer contrary to his will. Right? There's actually idolatry involved when you're affixing the name of Christ to a prayer that is not being offered up with the help of the Spirit of God. You know, you're turning the name of Jesus into a talisman, some sort of good luck charm. You're seeking to do with the name of Jesus what the heathen have done with the names of their idols. You know, they inscribe them on things. They put them around places as if by doing that they're going to find favor with the gods. You know, you see rank heathens wearing various pieces of jewelry, for example, that are designed to be religious symbols or invoke the name of Jesus. And worse, you see this heathenish practice, which has become very common now, of tattooing the name of Jesus. There's an idolatry as well as a blasphemy that is involved in doing this.
Because there is no power in that name apart from the Spirit of God. The power that is there, present, is the power of the Holy Ghost. So if there's not the help of the Spirit in praying, you're not going to have that power beside it. Of course, if you're praying contrary to the will of God, now you've got another problem altogether. Now, the same word paraclete in the Greek, the word is paraclete, is applied to Christ and to the Holy Ghost. Right? It's translated, when applied to Christ, it's translated advocate. For example, in 1 John 2:1.
1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Okay. And when that word is applied to the Holy Ghost, it's translated comforter. For example, in John 14:16.
And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever.
Okay, so what does this mean? What it means in terms of what we're talking about here is this. Christ as our advocate, Christ makes intercession for us in heaven. Romans 8:34.
Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us.
So Christ liveth ever to make intercession for us. He makes intercession for us in heaven. In that sense, he is our paraclete. He's our advocate. In that sense, he is the mediator. We're offering prayer then through his mediation. He's the one who's standing in that gap between God and man. He's put his hand on our shoulder and hand on God, and he's brought the two together. There's a meeting of the minds in Christ. All right, on the other hand, the Holy Ghost as our advocate makes intercession within us, indicting our prayers, kindling our desires for that which is according to the will of God, thus maintaining harmony in the constant current of petition, ascending from Christ, the head in heaven, and his members on earth. Romans 8:26-27.
Romans 8:26-27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
Okay, so it's necessary then for acceptable prayer to be made by the help of the Spirit of God. It's going to be acceptable. We must be helped forward in that by the Spirit. And likewise, it must be according to the will of God, as even Christ demonstrates in his petition in Luke 22:42.
Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done.
And I don't want to get into all of the theological implications of that passage, but for our purposes, we need to understand that Christ is praying in and through his true humanity. He's bringing into submission to the will of God that true humanity. He's basically binding that humanity to the will of God in the crucifixion. Right? What will be the crucifixion? So, how is he accomplishing it? Well, believe it or not, if we read the accounts, he's accomplishing it by the help of the Spirit of God. So it's not only according to the will of God, but it's also by the help of the Spirit of God. The Spirit, remember, when he's baptized, descends upon him. And he has the Spirit without measure. So the Spirit is working in and through him. making intercession within him, that the will of God might be done by him. Because he is living his life upon the earth as a man. He's not trying to hedge his bets by having direct recourse to his divinity, his innate divinity. Instead, he's demonstrating the utter dependency of the human nature, his humanity, upon the working of the Spirit of God in order for there to be an acceptable prayer. So he needs the help of the Spirit. How much more then do we? He needs it. And Jesus himself must also pray according to the will of God. The reason for this should be a little bit more apparent, at least if you go back to the doctrine of predestination again and consider. It's the will of God that's going to be done. And even in the Lord's Prayer, we're told to pray that thy will be done in earth as in heaven. That there would be an expansion of the will of God into the realm that has been cast into darkness, spiritual darkness.
So the prayers of the church will bring about the millennium then?
Prayers of the church are going to be very much instrumental in bringing about the millennium like every other thing. That's why one reason God tells us ahead of time what's going to happen so that we can pray that it does happen. It's not that it's not going to happen. It's going to, but it's going to happen in conjunction with the prayers of the saints.
And the Holy Spirit stirs up his people to start praying before that. Like, isn't that what happened with Daniel when he starts before the deliverance? Okay.
Yes, so the Spirit of God is stirring them up to that. Now, the Spirit, the help of the Spirit is actually where we get into these other words that are used in section 3, understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. It's the Spirit of God who is working these things in the saints. So we need the help of the Spirit if we're really going to understand. You know, our foolish hearts are darkened. Our minds are blinded. We don't really get it. But by the Spirit of God, we have understanding. And by the Spirit of God, the enmity that is in us by nature, our fallen nature, by the Spirit of God, that enmity is turned. And that enmity becomes reverence. You know, the God that you once hated, feared, and denied, by the Spirit of God, is the God you now love and reverence, whom you should seek to worship and serve. It's by the Spirit of God that you are enabled to be humbled. The difference between the Pharisee and the publican in that parable that I mentioned earlier is that evidently the publican has the Spirit of God working in him. Because no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Spirit of God. No man is going to have a proper view of his cast down condition, his fallen condition, but by the Spirit of God. So he must have the Spirit of God working in him. Fervency. Again, it's the Spirit who's going to stir up in you the desire, the willingness, the aptitude for prayer. And so the Spirit of God is going to stir this up within you so that it flows out of you.
Remember, Jesus said it, that the Spirit is going to he's going to flow out of you like rivers of living water. It's going to affect this faith, of course. Again, the spirit of prayer is a spirit given to those who have true saving faith, justifying faith. And apart from that faith, you're not going to pray aright. In fact, you're not really even going to pray in the sense that God would have you pray. It's certainly not going to be a prayer of faith. And a prayer of faith is a prayer, whereas a prayer of faith is a prayer that will be heard. A prayer without faith is a prayer that's not going to be heard. So you need the help of the Spirit to have faith. You need the Spirit working that faith in you by igniting in you that love to God. This is faith. Remember what Paul says in Galatians. This is faith which worketh by love. So the engine of that faith is the love to God that is necessary to have that approach to Him that is in view here. And finally, as I mentioned earlier, we need that help of the Spirit in order that we would persevere. Right? The same Spirit that's working in us so that we persevere in the faith is the same Spirit who's working in us so that we persevere in our prayers. Because the end of our praying, at least with respect to ourselves, is the salvation of our souls. So the Spirit that's working perseverance in us in faith is working perseverance in us in prayer. So acceptable prayer has to persevere, because acceptable prayer has to be spiritual, and spiritual prayer will persevere. All right, the last question that we're going to talk about is that last little clause here, question four: if prayer be vocal, ought it to be in a known tongue? The answer is yes, 1 Corinthians 14:14.
1 Corinthians 14:14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful.
If I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. So even in the case of genuine tongue speaking, Paul is saying that there's a certain unfruitfulness when you pray in tongues. And so that kind of tongues was tongues indicted by or inspired by the Spirit of God and those who did it. But thus we can say papists and heretics err, maintaining it's not needful that public prayers be in a known tongue, but that it's sometimes expedient that the prayers be performed in a tongue unknown to the common people. Right? They're taking a position that prayer, it's really no different than the Buddhist prayer wheel. Just as long as someone's praying, you don't need to have understanding, it doesn't have to be intelligible. We don't need to know it. Might as well be that Buddhist prayer wheel. You just spin it, and you know the prayer is ascending to God. How absolutely foolish. Right? But that's exactly what's going on in that situation. And it's not that far off from what the papists do in the Latin Mass. It's what they did prior to Vatican II. It's what the old church papists, they want to maintain that Latin Mass. And I understand a lot of the rationale behind it. But the fact is, it reduces the prayers of the people to a position of unintelligibility. Just unintelligible. They don't know what they're saying or why. I mean, how bad is it? Well, it was so bad that Luther recounts at one point when he went to Rome that the priests, instead of when they were supposed to be invoking the words of consecration in the Mass, they were instead telling bawdy jokes. And the people didn't understand what they were talking about. So they were up there talking about something entirely different in Latin, and the people had no idea what was going on. They were just going through the motions. Absolutely no idea. I mean, so mysterious did the Latin Mass become. Our word hocus pocus, that people use when they do magic tricks, that arises from the Latin term hocus corpus meum. This is my body. But most people heard that, they had no idea what was being said. They understood that that was, it was hocus pocus to them. One minute it's bread, the next minute it's Jesus' body. Now this isn't the place where we're going to tear apart the doctrine of transubstantiation. But it shows us there's a problem when the common people are not, in fact, schooled in Latin, using a language outside of that which is the common tongue of the people. The same problem, albeit at a different level, exists in Pentecostal circles where they allow people to pray in tongues aloud. No idea what's going on. People are just shouting and carrying on. There's all kinds of disorder. All right, they're confuted then for the following reasons. Number one, because the apostle teaches expressly the contrary. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 9 and 12.
1 Corinthians 14, 9. So likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Verse 12. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church.
Yeah, the fact is that Paul says that you're to speak to the edifying of the church. That's not what's going on when you have prayers being offered up in an unknown tongue. People just don't know. It's contrary. It's contrary to the express teaching of the apostle. You try to defend it all you want, but the apostle says that this is not to be done. It's disorderly. And that really is just one practical concern. It doesn't edify. Right? That's the second point here, because prayers celebrated in an unknown tongue are not for edification. 1 Corinthians 14:14 again.
1 Corinthians 14:14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful.
Okay, we have an unfruitful understanding. We're not going to grow in grace if we don't understand what's going on around us. The Roman Church, the Latin Mass, for so long, kept people in all kind of darkness and confusion. They just simply did not know. They didn't understand. They didn't grasp what it was that was going on. It was spiritually deadening. That's the result of the Latin Mass. It was a spiritually deadening thing. There was no edification. The understanding was unfruitful. All right, third, because he that occupieth the room of the unlearned, that is, anyone who doesn't understand strange tongues, cannot say amen. 1 Corinthians 14:16.
1 Corinthians 14:16. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest?
You, in other words, Paul says you can't say amen. And remember, amen in Greek simply means verily or truly. It's your way of saying truly, truly, verily. Yes, this is in fact a sentiment I share. And I understand this prayer. And I can share and I can partake in this prayer.
I have the ability to cognose upon the petitions and to join my assent to those petitions. Can't do that when prayers are being offered up in an unknown tongue. And if I begin to speak in a language you don't understand, it's not going to help you because your understanding is not going to be fruitful. If your understanding is not fruitful, then for you to say amen would be to join your assent to you would know not what. It could be good, it could be bad. But there's a foolishness and a vanity on your part for even attempting to do so. Right, fourth and the last point is because the Lord's Prayer, which is a special rule of all our prayers, was prescribed in a tongue at that time best known. In other words, when we look at the way Christ teaches the apostles how to pray, he teaches them in their own language. He instructs them in a language which was known to them. Whether that was originally in Aramaic is perhaps a debated point. I suspect it was. It would make sense, being the more common language, although there were several languages, particularly in Galilee, that were spoken, and Greek certainly could have been one of them. When it's conveyed in the Greek language, it's conveyed in the language of the empire at the time, the common language, common language of education, the educated folks. Could have been conveyed in Latin too, but it wasn't. Right? It was conveyed in a form of Greek that was very much used among the common people. It's not a high Greek. It's a more common language. And of course, I mean, we can get into this. We've already talked about this in chapter 1 of the Confession. This point is underlying the point why we have what the Westminster Divines would call vulgar translations. That is, translations into the common language. Your mind is unfruitful. It's not going to do you any good if you don't know Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic. It's not going to do you much good to set before you a Bible in those languages. It doesn't do you any good with the Bible. And now what we're saying is it doesn't do you any good in prayer either. That's our point. Right? So, next time, we're going to take up some other elements and issues pertaining to worship. We'll be dealing with a number of other things, I believe. We got more on prayer, but I believe we have some other issues that are going to come up in the next section. And we'll talk about religious worship and Sabbath day again next time.